good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, Monday through Friday, for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And the reason we are live instead of pre-recorded is because a pre-recorded show you can listen to, but you can't talk back to. Now, some of you probably do. I sometimes talk back to pre-recorded shows, but they don't hear me, and their listeners don't hear me either. Whereas on a talk show like this, if you want to talk back to the host, you can, and he can hear you, and so can his audience. And that's what's really cool about live talk radio, and that's why I love it so much. That's why I've been doing this show for the past 16 years now. And it's a daily show, 1 hour a day. If you've never heard it before, note it. You can tune in any day at this time. And you can call in with your questions about the Bible or with your disagreement with the host if you'd like to. All you need is a phone number for that, and I'm going to give you that right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call right now, there are lines open. We're going to talk first of all to Jane, who's calling from an undisclosed location. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a question. When, in just doing a little research, it seems like a lot of churches celebrate this Holy Week differently. Some people celebrate Good Friday. Some people don't observe it. Some people follow the Christian calendar. Some don't. Holy Thursday. I know predominantly Catholic, but also I've just noticed some Baptist churches don't celebrate or have services. And I was just wondering what your thoughts were.
Well, there is no Christian calendar in the Bible, and therefore those who are, you know, want to use the Bible alone for their guidance about such things and who pay no attention to church tradition would probably not celebrate a Christian calendar, including Easter or Christmas or Good Friday or any of those dates, which were not, as far as we know, celebrated by the early church, or nor are they recommended to be celebrated anywhere in Scripture. However, I am not critical of those who do so, and I celebrate them at times myself. So, in other words, I received an angry email from somebody just either yesterday or today who had found out that I'm speaking at a Good Friday service at a church locally in Temecula here where I live on Good Friday evening. Why am I doing that? I'm doing it because I was asked to, and that's what I generally do. And this person was saying we shouldn't be keeping these pagan feasts. We shouldn't be observing religious holidays that are man-made. However, this person was saying we should be keeping Jewish holidays. We should be keeping Passover and so forth. Frankly, I don't agree with him on either count. I don't agree with him that we need to keep Jewish feasts, but I don't agree with him either that we are wrong to keep man-made feasts if we wish to. For example, by going to church every Sunday, we're doing something that's a man-made, tradition. In the New Testament, we don't read ever of people going to church every Sunday, and it's never commanded. But there's nothing wrong with it either. Now, Seventh-day Adventists think we should do it on Saturday, and therefore they might think it's wrong to do it on Sunday. But apart from the Seventh-day Adventists or other Sabbatarians, most Christians find no problem going to church on Sunday, and we shouldn't find any problem if we went to church on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. There's no command in Scripture, thou shalt not go to church on a given day of the week, nor is there a command in Scripture, thou shalt go to church on a given day of the week. So whatever we do, whether we go to church on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, or Wednesday or Thursday, it's a man-made thing to do, and there's nothing wrong with it. We are entitled to meet and worship God whenever we want to. If we want to do so on Good Friday, that's great. If we want to do so on Christmas, fine. Who's to forbid it? The truth is, we are at liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we can worship any day we want to. And I have no problem worshiping every day of the week, whether the calendar says it's Easter or Good Friday or Christmas or whatever. But I think the Baptist churches that you've mentioned who don't celebrate it, I'm not sure what you mean don't celebrate. I mean, churches do. Almost every church, including Baptist churches, do have services on Easter Sunday morning. They may not have Good Friday services, but that's okay. They're not required to. As I said, the church I'm going to be speaking at this Friday has a Good Friday service, and I'm going to it. If I wasn't speaking there, I'm not sure if I'd go because I might have something else to do, but I'm not one who solemnizes certain days above others. And there are people who object to the whole mentality of having special services on Easter or Christmas for the simple reason that it may encourage some people to think that they can satisfy God by coming to church a couple times a year. And there are people who do that, apparently hoping to kind of placate God for their negligence the rest of the year. And maybe those churches that see no obligation to hold such services biblically, and see that tendency that some people will use those services to sort of pay a minimal due to God and get some kind of a false sense of being okay with God, maybe that's why they don't do it. I know the Quakers, didn't even practice baptism or the Lord's Supper or a lot of other traditional things because they felt like people would put their hopes in these traditions. I don't agree with the Quakers on those points, but the point is there are groups that say, you know, there's a human tendency to substitute ritual, tradition, holy days, holy meetings, and such for a real spiritual walk with God. And some groups don't want to encourage that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, with whom I have great disagreements on things more important than this, they believe that celebrating any holiday is wrong because of the pagan origins of even to celebrate your own birthday, they forbid. So you've got a whole range of attitudes that people have toward holy days. Right now, it's extremely popular. It's a new phenomenon. These Hebrew roots Christians, they think we should be going back and keeping the Jewish festivals and the Jewish feasts. Well, good on them if they want to do that. The Bible certainly does not require that of Christians. And if they want to do it, that's between them and God. Although Paul was very concerned with the Galatians when they started doing that. He thought they'd fallen from grace and that his work with them had been in vain. But, if they love the Lord, I'll let him correct them if the Bible itself isn't enough to do so. Others keep a Christian calendar. Some keep no calendar at all. That's really the liberty that we have in the Christian faith. And so you're going to find churches practicing different things.
Okay, that explains it. You brought something up, though, and I was wondering this. In doing some research on Easter, it did have a pagan origin.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it's not, I guess, as religious of a day as it's made out to be when you think
about
it.
It's as religious a day as you make it to be. You know, it's really, I mean, the fact that the pagans did something on the day that we call Easter Sunday doesn't mean that we're not allowed to do something if we want to. I mean, they don't own it.
And as far as Easter and why it occurs on the first Sunday after the full moon, why is that?
Easter Sunday is a different Sunday every year because I think it's because the Jewish Passover falls in a different place every year. I'm not really very familiar with the custom. Like I said, I'm not much of a calendar keeper, so I don't pay much attention to it. But my understanding is that the Easter Sunday is always calibrated by the wherever Passover is falling in a given year because Jesus was crucified on Passover and rose the next Sunday.
How do they calibrate when Passover is?
Well, Passover is part of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is different than ours. It has different months and so forth. But the 14th of Abib was set aside in the law to be the Passover. But because their year has a different number of days than our year has in their religious calendar, it doesn't always fall in the same place with reference to our calendar as some holidays do. See, our Christmas always falls on December 25th on our calendar, and it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. But Easter is chosen more in connection with its relationship to Passover, which it does, and it always has to be on a Sunday. I mean, the rationale is. I'm not saying that anyone has to keep Easter Sunday. The Bible never recommends it or forbids it either. I think it's fine if people want to do it. But The point is that Easter, by definition, because it's supposed to be the day of Jesus' resurrection, is by definition on a Sunday. Whereas Christmas, no one knows when Jesus was born, so the day of the winter solstice has traditionally been chosen. And many people object to that because of the pagan background of celebrations of the winter solstice before it was a Christian day. Like I said, the pagans don't own the calendar. If I want to worship God any way I want to, any day of the year, I'm not going to be intimidated by the fact that the day I'm doing it happens to be a day that some pagans did something at one time or another on that day.
Okay. Where are you speaking in Murrieta or Temecula?
I'm speaking at the Temecula Community Church. It's a wonderful little church. I don't often say positive things about institutional church. I love this little church. The pastor is an incredibly egoless man. His sermons are full of scripture. I'm sure that his theology and mine are probably quite different on certain points, but he's not the least bit threatened by my being there. It's a small church, maybe 150 people. He's a gracious, wonderful man. And so are the other pastors. I've just really enjoyed this church. Now, I'm not a person who joins a church, but this is a church that my wife and I have been attending pretty regularly, and they've been trying to, set me up to speak for their people from time to time, and this is one of those occasions.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, Jane. God bless you.
You too.
It's good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brucetta calling from... or maybe it's Bruchetta. I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. From Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi there.
I need to ask you a few questions, and I've never really asked them before, but I feel comfortable in asking you. How do you feel? The first question is, how do you feel about supernatural experiences?
I believe...
Because I've had two.
Okay.
Clearly, I've had two, and I just wanted to talk to somebody about it.
Okay. Well, first of all, supernatural just means it's something that's not natural. It's something that comes from a realm that's not restricted to nature. In that sense, anything God does is supernatural. Anything the devil does would be supernatural, because God and the devil are supernatural beings, not natural. Even Christian conversion, being born again, that's a supernatural thing because God works it through His Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't have any a priori objection to things because they're supernatural. Christians would assume that Christianity is itself supernatural in its origins and in its foundation. But on the other hand, Christians have to recognize that supernatural things can come from more than one direction. They can come from God or they can come from the devil. And so I don't have sort of a standard answer to all supernatural things. My understanding is that we should test the spirits and see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what John said in 1 John 4:1 and following. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, he said, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So we want to test them. If you've had supernatural experiences, they might be from God or they might not be. It would depend on, what they were and what their content was and what their effect was.
Can I tell you, too, if I tell you real short?
Okay.
Okay, the first one. Okay, my first memory of being here is I remember I was a baby. I remember, like, a hand holding me up and saying, this, okay, you can go this way or you can go that way. And I remember thinking, I'm going to go that way, thinking I'm going to do all the good things. And, of course, I made a lot of bad mistakes, but this is my first memory as a baby.
Okay. As an infant or a toddler or how?
Infant.
Okay.
As an infant. It's my first memory of being here, being here, my first thought.
Okay. And you had another one?
The second one was this. I was on my way home from work, and I was driving down a busy street, and the light was red, and it was rush hour. I stopped for the light, then the light changed for me to go. I didn't go automatically. Then all of a sudden, this car came around the corner. It was going like, let's just say 100 miles an hour, going around the corner like the wheels went. It was going so fast that it was like on two wheels going in the other direction. But if I had went straight, you know, I would have been in a wreck.
Uh-huh.
But this is what I saw, and I am not lying. All the traffic, everything stopped, like time stopped. That car went on. The people were like looking at me. But then after it was all over and all the traffic went as normal, and then I was thinking those people were going to the hospital. Because it was on a street, a cross section, and if you went down a little bit, it was a hospital.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't drink.
Uh-huh.
I'm a rational person. I was on my way home.
So which part of that?
Every single thing in the atmosphere stopped.
Okay, so is that the part that you're seeing as supernatural, the thing that there was sort of a stopping of everything around you? Everything froze?
That was the last thing, yes. And both of those I've always thought about, but I had no one to tell me this really happened.
Okay.
And my thought is when I was a baby, it's sort of like I came from somewhere and now I know I'm going back. I guess I came from the Lord and I'm going back, but it was like in a hand the voice said, you can go this way or you can go that way, showing me different things.
Okay.
And
well,
and then I was here.
Okay. Let me just say what little I can say about that. I don't know very much about what to say about those things. I would say that, in the first case, there's a number of things that people like me hearing about it might think. Now you might think, no, that's not a possibility. That's not a possibility, but we have more than one thing that a hearer of your story could think. One is that God spoke to you as a little baby. Okay. That's one possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Some might think the devil did, but I don't see anything in that experience that would serve any of the devil's purposes. So I'm not inclined to see that as a devil thing. I think that if it's supernatural, it probably is from God, but it's not obviously supernatural because we remember things from our childhood, or we think we do. But sometimes we're not really remembering. Let me put it this way. My parents have told me stories about things that happened when I was, you know, 1 or 2 years old. In some cases, I kind of think I remember them, but maybe not. Maybe I'm just remembering because they've told me the story, and the story, maybe I've been told it since I was young, and it was a thought that I had then, and, you know, at a young age, and I associate with an earlier point. I just don't know. The mind can do strange things. So I don't know, you know, if what happened in that case was just something that your mind is doing, or if it's something God did. And I wouldn't be overly concerned to decide one way or the other about it. If I thought it was the devil, I'd be concerned, but I don't see any reason to believe that. So, I mean, if you're wondering, is that possibly from God? I would say possibly. I wouldn't rule that out. The second instance, it also could be explained in psychological terms. It could be that I'm not saying it should be. I'm just saying it could be. Someone might say, well, you went into sort of a state of shock or something, or your mind, you know, kind of checked out for a moment, so you just perceived everything standing still. Sort of like when people are dying, it's, you know, they say that their whole life flashes before them in an instant. The mind does strange things, and I could possibly see your second experience as something just as a function of the mind that is not understood to us. At the same time, I could see God as being involved in the situation because God's involved in the believer's life. I don't know if you're a believer at the time.
Mm-hmm.
When that, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that
I mean,
could have been a whole disaster wreck with everybody.
Well, exactly.
And I would just stopped at the light.
Exactly. Well, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So if I were in that situation, I would probably see that as a situation where, well, I ordinarily would have gone when the light turned green. I don't know why I didn't, but look, you know, I could see God prevented me from doing it. Now, a skeptic might say, well, that's just putting a God of the gaps. You don't know why you didn't go, so you just say it was God. Well, I mean, if a person's an atheist, then you'll find some other way to describe it. But since I'm not an atheist, since I do believe that God intervenes in life, I have no problem thinking that God protected you in that situation. Yeah. Now, as far as the mental experience of everything freezing or stopping, I don't know what to say about that. I don't know that to be something God did. I don't know if it's supernatural. I don't know if it's something the mind does when it's suddenly shocked in a circumstance like that. Mm-hmm. I just am not able to answer that for you.
Okay, and then, you know, watching that movie, The Bible, Bathsheba, okay, in the Bible, I don't think it really says that King David had met her before he saw her taking a bath.
That's right. The Bible doesn't say that. But,
okay.
there's a possibility that he had. I mean, she was a next-door neighbor, and she was the wife of...
And I don't think the Bible said that person was his best friend, her husband.
No, her husband was not his best friend, but her husband was a trusted, high-ranking military official under him, so he might well have been acquainted with him and his wife. Who knows?
Okay. And then the other thing, I did mention this to you before. When you're teaching your classes, maybe you could consider something like go to meetings used over the computer, because I think you would help a lot of people, and then you would also save travel expense.
Well, that's a good suggestion.
The people would pay.
Well, I don't want anyone paying me because I'm not charging, but the point is that I have
for
on occasion.
Service, I mean the. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but there's a free service. There's a free service called Skype, and I have actually taught in Sweden twice using Skype. Yeah, for Youth with a Mission. Now I've been to Sweden three or four times too and taught there, but the last two times I taught in Sweden, I stayed right in my living room and I was able to teach for several hours from my living room to a classroom of people sitting at desks and watching me on a big screen, in Sweden. So that is something that can be done. I don't organize those things.
Missed you in Las Vegas.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that. Well, I don't mind. It'd be easy enough for me whenever I teach to set my computer open and have it open to Skype and, someone somewhere. I guess that's a problem because only one person could be logged on at once or something like that. But I mean, a room full of people could sit and watch it. Anyway, it's a suggestion that may materialize, somehow. I'll tell you, Bruce, I don't do that stuff. Other people do that stuff. If my ministry, if you find videos of my teaching online, someone else put those up. If you find audios of me teaching online, somebody else put those up. I don't do any of that stuff. I don't do anything technological. I just teach. So, but people do.
That's all you would have to do.
Yeah, well, people do sometimes step.
What you're doing now.
Yeah, people do sometimes step forward and initiate that kind of thing, and then eventually that's going on. Brissette, I got to take another call, but I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now.
Thank you. Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Dan from Monroe, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You can get through right away if you call now. Dan from Monroe, welcome to the Narrow Path. I hit the wrong button. My mistake. Let's hit that one. There we go. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
I just wanted to call in, or... First thing I wanted to say was I call and I appreciate your down-to-earth balance and your perspective on a lot of issues that believers disagree with.
Thank you.
It's a cool drink of water in a vast wasteland.
Well, we have to acknowledge that people disagree with us for a reason. Sometimes they have not very good reasons, and sometimes they have pretty good reasons. So we can't just write them off just because they disagree with us. We have to look at their reasons and evaluate them, and realize that even if we find their reasons unconvincing, that doesn't mean that they don't have reason to find them convincing. I mean, you just got to respect people's individual freedom to search out and find the truth. If they're being honest and seeking God, then that's what I assume is the case with most of the people who disagree with me about things. But go ahead.
I appreciate that. What I wanted to talk to you about is something on the matter of healing. Now, I'm of the opinion that God is the author of all healing. He can heal via divine fiat through a miracle. He can heal through the hands of a skilled surgeon, the chemical reaction of a properly prescribed medication, wise counsel from a mental health professional or a close Christian friend or brother or sister.
Sure.
Or he can heal somebody by giving them a good night's sleep three nights in a row. I like to think that, you know, and I firmly do believe that, is that God is the author of all healing, but we can't put him in a box and say it's only through some stupendous, shattering miracle that healing occurs.
Uh-huh.
My question is I have a brother in Christ. He's of the charismatic persuasion, and him and I have had discussions, and he said to me that he believes that each believer has an absolute, unfettered right to healing. And I told him, I said, well, I do believe that God is the author of all healing, but he can use different venues to accomplish that. But I think that, you know, when we start to believe that we have that absolute unfettered right to healing, we, as though we could, attempt to strip him of his sovereignty. I wanted to know what your feelings are on that.
Yeah, well, I'm with you. I mean, there's a sense in which I could take his words and find a way to agree with them, but I don't think I would agree with him the way he means them. For example, every believer is someday to be raised from the dead in a perfect body. If I'm sick or handicapped in some way and I die in that condition, well, when I'm raised from the dead, I won't have that condition. I was healed. You know, that's part of the gospel, is that God is going to restore things to their unfallen condition someday. And therefore, we could say every believer someday will, in fact, be healed of whatever maladies they're suffering in their body because of the fall today. Unfortunately, your friend probably doesn't mean it that way. He no doubt means that Christ has purchased for us instantaneous healing on the same basis that he has purchased for us the forgiveness of our sins. And that's because your friend probably believes, as many charismatics do and Pentecostals, that healing of sickness is a part of the atonement as well as the redemption from sin. And this view is widely held among charismatics, but I believe is mistaken. I actually have a complete lecture on that subject. In fact, two complete lectures on that subject you can hear for free at my website.
Okay, and I'd like to pursue that and look at those.
Yeah, let me tell you what they are, then I'll say something more about your friend's position. But if you go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, okay, so it's thenarrowpath.com.
Is it case sensitive?
You go to, what's that?
Is it, or thenarrowpath.com, is that case sensitive?
No, it's not case sensitive. No, I don't think it matters if you capitalize or not.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so thenarrowpath.com, and then you find the link that says topical lectures. There you'll find a sort of a catalog of lecture series of mine, and they're all free. You can just download them for free, MP3 files. And one of the series is called The Word of Faith, Word of Faith Teaching. Now, this is a critique of the Word of Faith Teaching. The Word of Faith Teaching is that view which includes your friend's position. Namely, the Word of Faith Teaching is that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which includes sickness. And that by his stripes we have been healed. That is, when Jesus was flogged at the whipping post, he purchased our physical healing. So that healing is now ours to claim, just like forgiveness of sins is ours to claim because of what Jesus did. That's the healing and the atonement doctrine, which is part of the Word of Faith catalog. Now, if you go to those lectures, you'll find there's four lectures in that series, but one of them is called Is Healing in the Atonement? Which will be very, very central to your question. and the other is called Healing on Demand. And I think that if you could persuade your friend to listen to those, they would answer probably every argument he has. Because I'm very familiar with the Word of Faith teaching. When I was young, I actually was I bought into it for a while and studied it extensively. I gave it up because I later studied the Bible more extensively and realized that the Word of Faith teaching was not taking the Scriptures quite correctly as they should. But the point is that can be discussed. Now, on your point that God is always the healer, I agree, God's the healer, but in one sense, there are two categories of healing. One is supernatural healing, and the other is the natural healing that the body does. The doctor can't heal a broken bone. The doctor can set a broken bone, and the natural things that God has put into the human body, or an animal's body for that matter, will normally heal that bone, unless something else is wrong to prevent it. So, in a sense, God is the author of all healing because the forces that are in our body that causes it to heal, when you cut yourself and put a Band-Aid on it and it heals up and eventually you can't even tell it was there, the skin's like baby skin again, at least if your skin is like baby skin otherwise. Anyway, those forces in your body were created by God, and therefore he's the one we can thank for those healings. But we wouldn't categorize those as supernatural healing because they are the natural results of the natural processes that are in our bodies that God created. But there are supernatural healings too. But I don't believe that the Bible promises supernatural healing.
Okay, I have several friends throughout the years, fellow believers at my church, who have been victims of travel agents for guilt trips when a child. And I think that, you know, no more scurrilous thing exists than to beat somebody over the head, and they're doing enough as it is.
Well, you make a good point, and that's a very important pastoral point about this whole thing. Many pastors feel like they're doing more for their people who are sick by telling them, oh, you can be healed, just have faith and you'll be healed. But really, if they're not correct, if there is no promise in the Bible of healing on demand, and I would contend there is no such promise in the Bible. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that Christians, even in the New Testament times, did not receive healing on demand. There were supernatural healings, but not everyone received one who wanted one. But the pastor who's misrepresenting that to a sick patron is actually telling that patron, you're responsible to get well. If you don't have enough faith to get well, that's your fault. You know, you're letting God down because God purchased your healing. God wants you healed. God wants you to have that faith. And if you're not well, you're just a disappointment to God. You know, and you're right. They are travel agents for a guilt trip. They are putting guilt on these people.
I knew an acquaintance years ago. I worked with him. He had reefed his knee in a sporting accident, like slid into third base, and he screwed up his right kneecap. And I went up to him one day and I said, "Hey, Andre, how's your knee doing?" And he said, "Well, I've claimed my healing," and I noticed that he was wincing.
Yeah, that's the word of faith. Yeah. That's the word of faith, the name it and claim it thing. You see, the positive confession, that's all part of the same bag. The word of faith teaching is that Jesus healed all your infirmities 2,000 years ago. Therefore, you don't have any. They've been all healed. They're not healed now. They're not going to be healed. They were healed 2,000 years ago. And what you need to do is confess that you are healed. You need to confess by faith that you are healed. So that people who hold this view, which you'll never find anyone in the Bible practicing that, by the way. You'll never find Paul claiming to be healed when he wasn't, or claiming that some other Christian was healed when they were sick. He said they were sick, not well. You just won't find any scriptural support for that doctrine. But those who hold it... Yeah, they are telling you need to psych yourself into it. It's like Christian Science is what it's like.
Well, you know, I also believe that sometimes if you're not healed, that just brings disappointment. When you're listening to what somebody says and you really, really believe it, it brings a lot of disappointment. And I would venture to say, Steve, that's a reason why a lot of people have walked away from Christianity.
Well, yeah. The Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. And when someone has a false hope, then God is under no obligation to fulfill that false hope. And therefore, their hope will be deferred. and their heart will go sick. Either they'll result in feeling guilty that they didn't have what it takes to make it happen, or they'll just believe the Bible's not true because they in fact did everything they were told to do and it didn't happen. So the Bible must not be true. Unfortunately, the pastors who preach this doctrine are responsible for those people's loss of faith. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, you'd be better off with a rock put around your neck and thrown into the sea. And that's how much Jesus is angry when people misrepresent the gospel, misrepresent himself in a way that destroys the faith of other people. And that's what this doctrine does.
You know, getting back to the charismatics and Pentecostals, you know, they're brothers and sisters in Christ with a different worship style. And I praise God, they have a different worship style. But this whole thing about healing and some of the stuff that I've heard, like the word of faith, that's why I, you know, don't really attend a charismatic or a...
I understand. You know, I should make it clear, I am a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. You see, the charismatics, the word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which means the gifts of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And a person who believes that the gifts of the Spirit are for today and that they did not cease with the apostles is, by definition, a charismatic. I'm a charismatic by that definition, but I don't attend a charismatic church either because I don't like what goes on there. I don't like what charismatics do.
What is your definition, or what would your qualification be if someone was a cessationist, one who just believed that these gifts of the Spirit ended with the original 12 apostles?
Uh-huh.
I'm of the belief that, you know, something, there was no expiration date stamped
right
on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think some charismatics and Pentecostals I know, you know, they concentrate so much on the gifts of the Spirit, but blithely ignore the...
Fruit of the Spirit?
Fruit of the Spirit, exactly. Yeah. So I think, you know, definitions are everything, and I think that God calls us, you know, God desires spiritual fruit, I think, more than anything else, and he desires devotion. And I think that, you know, I'm of the belief that when we get to heaven, our question marks will morph into exclamation points, and we can throw away the label guns.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, you asked about cessationists. For those who don't know what a cessationist is, a cessationist is someone who believes in the cessation or the ceasing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, at the death of the apostles or perhaps when the New Testament canon was completed. Basically, there's two opinions out there. One is the cessationist and one is the charismatic. Charismatics believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them, were given to the church for the whole age of the church. And I believe that. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he said, you will come behind in no gift. That means you will lack in no gift while you're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm still waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, so I expect to come behind in no gift in that sense. I mean, the church will still have the gifts until Jesus comes. But there are some who say, well, there are different kinds of gifts. There's ministry gifts and there's sign gifts. And the sign gifts are the ones that are really supernatural, like healing and miracles and prophecy and tongues and stuff like that. And they say, well, the ministry gifts, they remain for the whole age of the church, but the sign gifts were only for the time of the apostles. Well, you know, I understand that distinction. I just don't find anything in the Bible that says that.
Okay. Well, yeah. I want to thank you for your wise counsel today, Steve. You've just handed me a handcuff key.
Okay, great. I'm glad to hear that.
I appreciate so much. Where I work at, I can listen to your... I'm on my day off now, but anyways, where I work at, I can listen to your program, but I don't have access to a phone to call in because I'm on, you know, at work.
Well, I'm glad today was an exception.
Thank you for your ministry. It's very, very much appreciated and very much needed. Thank you for your balanced perspective.
Okay, Dan, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you.
Thank you, sir.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tom from Freeland, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I enjoy your ministry. I do have a question concerning Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I'm wondering if you can lose your salvation, or if one falls away or backslides, they can come back to the faith. These scriptures seem to say you have one chance and then that's it. And I was wondering, I'd like to get your opinion on that.
I'll be glad to give it. For the sake of those unfamiliar with the text and maybe driving so they can't look it up, the passage you're talking about is very famous and very perplexing. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance." Now, that's a long sentence. The basic statement is it's impossible to renew such people to repentance. Who? Those who fit this description. Now, what is the description of these people who've fallen away? Well, they've been enlightened, which is a term used elsewhere in Scripture for converted. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Presumably, that's either Jesus or salvation itself. And they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's something that only Christians have. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Okay, so these are people who've had supernatural conversions. They've tasted the powers of the coming age. They've tasted the word of God, the heavenly gift. They have the Holy Spirit. They've been enlightened. All these terms are used in Scripture, of course, to speak of people who are Christians. But it says it's impossible for one of those people who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So this is a matter of concern, of course, about losing salvation and, of course, returning if you have lost your salvation, if you have departed from the Lord. Now, because this is a difficult verse, there are lots of different explanations that are given by different people depending on their prior theological commitments. For example, Calvinist people believe that if you're really saved, you can't lose your salvation. If you're really one of the elect, that you will supernaturally and necessarily persevere till you die. You'll be in faith. You will inevitably stay a Christian all your life if you're one of the elect. So, but this verse sounds like it's talking about people who are really Christians, but who do in fact fall away, which is what Calvinism says can't happen. So there's a couple of ways that Calvinists have talked about this, and I'll tell you how other people do, including me, because I'm not a Calvinist. But some Calvinists say this is talking about something hypothetical, that it can't really happen. But what the writer is saying is, if it could happen, if a person who's really saved could really fall away, well, there'd be no way to have them come back to the faith because they're crucifying Christ afresh, and you can't do that because Christ will only be crucified one time, and therefore, since you can't crucify Christ afresh, you can't fall away if you're really saved. And so that's one way they take it. Now, the problem with that is that interpretation is based on a faulty translation, because the King James and the New King James, after it describes these people, says, if they fall away. Well, that sounds hypothetical, if they fall away. Well, maybe they can't. But in fact, in the Greek, there is no if there. In the Greek, it says, and have fallen away. So it's not talking about a hypothetical situation, but an actual situation. Those who have had these experiences and have fallen away. So the hypothetical explanation just won't work with the passage unless we ignore the Greek and go with the King James only. Now, another Calvinist interpretation is that this can happen, but this is not really describing people who are truly saved. Yeah, it sounds like they're really saved, but they really came close only. They weren't really born again, because if they had been born again, they couldn't fall away, according to Calvinism. And therefore, this is not really describing true Christians, but people who are almost true Christians. I mean, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the powers of the age to come, but they haven't really consumed them. They haven't swallowed them. It's like they've licked at it. They've tasted at it to see if they like it or not. And so they say these people aren't really born again. These are people who approach conversion very nearly, but then back off and fall away. And so this would then be a case not of someone losing their salvation, but if someone not really ever coming to full salvation and then departing. So that's the other possibility Calvinists bring up. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that they base a lot on the word tasting. You know, they tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted of the powers of the world to come. They didn't really fully experience them. They just tasted them. But over in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus tasted death, the same Greek word, taste. Jesus tasted death for every man. Does that mean he didn't fully experience death? Of course he did. This is just the way the writer of Hebrews talks about having an experience. He talks about his tasting. Jesus tasted death fully. And so these people have tasted salvation enough to actually be partakers of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if you're not a Christian. And so that Calvinist argument doesn't work either. So there's two Calvinist arguments. Neither of them really work with the passage. They're just, you know, attempting to shoehorn a difficult passage into a theology that's already been committed to. Now, the Arminian view holds that you can lose your salvation. But there's problems, too, for the Arminian in this passage. Because this passage does talk about people falling away, and Arminians believe that that is a possibility. So that's not the problem. The problem is that it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, if someone does fall away, you can't bring them back to Christ. Now, Arminians usually wouldn't hold to that view. I would be technically called an Arminian since I'm not a Calvinist, but I don't hold to the view that a person who falls away can never be saved. Again, I've seen it happen. I've seen people fall away and come back. In fact, the Bible even speaks of such people. The prodigal son fell away and came back. James ends his epistle by saying, brethren, if any of you, brethren, Christians, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts that sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James talks about Christians who fall away and then come back and their soul is saved from death. So here we have a bit of a problem. The problem with the passage is not so much that people fall away. I mean, that is a problem to the Calvinist. It's not a problem to the Arminian. The problem is that it talks about people falling away cannot be restored, or it's impossible to restore them is the way it actually says it. What does that mean? Well, there are some ways to look at it that remove that difficulty. They're not the easiest, and that's why it remains a difficult passage. One is to suggest that what is impossible here, it says it's impossible to restore them. It doesn't mean it's impossible in the absolute sense, but it's impossible for the readers who are being rebuked for their failure to grow up. In the previous chapter, it said that these people should be teachers, but they can't do that. For the time you ought to be teachers, you should be able to teach others the Word of God. But you can't, you need to be taught again, the first principles again. He talks about them being those who can only take milk and not solid food. And he says they're unskilled. Chapter 5, verse 13 says they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, if people are babes, they can't even, you know, they don't even know the deep things of God. They're unskilled in the word of God. Then one might be able to say that they would find it impossible to restore someone to Christ who's already had deep experiences with God and has fallen away. That is to say, the readers would find it impossible to restore this person. And so it's part of the rebuke the author is giving to his readers that they have not grown up, they have not become skilled in the Word, they are not useful for anything. Here's people who have fallen away who knew more than they know. And, you know, how are they going to bring them back since they themselves have not gotten to the place where they can know as much as those who have fallen away knew? So in saying it's impossible to renew them again, it could be very well just speaking to the condition of the reader who was an immature, unskilled, relatively useless Christian and would find it impossible to be useful in a situation where people needed to be brought back to the Lord. Now, another thing to consider is this, that the writer is definitely talking about people who have hardened themselves against truth. And these are not people who don't know the truth. It's people who do know the truth and have rejected it. So they've hardened their hearts against it. Now, people who have hardened their hearts are harder to reach than people who haven't hardened their hearts. They may even prove to be impossible to reach. But they're not necessarily ultimately and absolutely impossible to reach, because with God, nothing shall be called impossible. With man, yes. With God, no. And when Jesus was talking about rich men, and he was talking about how difficult it is to reach rich men, he said that's a class of people that's really hard to convert. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, Nothing should be called impossible. So here, Jesus, in a different situation, talking about a different group of people who are difficult, more difficult than the average, to reach with the gospel. He says, with men, this is impossible. And the writer of Hebrews could be saying the same thing. People who've hardened themselves against the truth. You want to try to reach them? It's with men, this is impossible. It's impossible to restore them for you, for man, but not necessarily for God. And so there are some ways to see this that would not mean that the writer is saying that anyone who falls away of necessity will never be regained. However, he would be saying those who have been enlightened and have sinned against light have definitely done so at the expense of an innocence that they once possessed and don't anymore. And they now are hardened and jaded, and you're going to find it essentially impossible to bring them back. Essentially, maybe not absolutely. God can bring them back. That's what I think.
Okay, so we put our faith in James 19, chapter 5, 19-20, if we've had problems in our past and we've come back to the faith.
Well, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, but that passage that passage you mentioned is one that seems to indicate, it seems to hold out hope. It seems to hold out hope for people to be returned to Christ. The prodigal son holds out hope. The fact is that Jesus will forgive anyone who returns to him. It's not like, I was a Christian once, I fell away, I now want to be a Christian again. I want to turn back to Christ, but I think I can't because this scripture says I can't come back. No, wait. The fact that I want to come back means that I'm an exception to this scripture, because this scripture would say you can't renew someone like that to repentance. The fact that I'm turning back to God in my heart means I am repenting. That's what repentance is turning back to God. So if you find, if you've got a history that you've backslidden after having known the Lord earlier, and now you wish you could go back to God, but a verse like this one scares you to death and says, well, I guess he won't have me back. This is not saying that God won't have anyone back. It's saying to renew them to repentance. That's the difficulty. That's the so-called impossibility. But if somebody comes to repentance, God will take them back. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The problem with the people described here is not that they want to come back to God and he doesn't want them back or won't take them back. It's that they don't want God. Their heart is hardened against him. And if you don't find that to be the case with your heart, then it doesn't apply to you.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for your wise counsel. I appreciate your program. Thank you.
All right, Tom. I appreciate your calls. God bless you. My apologies to those still waiting to talk to me today. Fortunately, the week is young. Lord willing, if the Lord wills, we'll live. And we'll have a program tomorrow, too, and the next day as well. So, all this week, as always, we have live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on these same stations, or if you're listening on the Internet, well, it doesn't matter when you listen on the Internet, because you can listen live or later. We have all the programs archived there. And a lot of other things, too. I mentioned to an earlier caller the lectures about the Word of Faith. Hey, there's lectures on everything at our website. We've got about 900 lectures there. All of them are free. You've got me teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible, and you've got me teaching on hundreds of topics separately as topical lectures, and they're all sitting there just waiting for you to go and click on them and say, download to my computer. And then you can put them on your iPod or something else. It's all free, nothing for sale here. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can take things from our website without donating, but you can also donate if you want to, and donations are what keep us on the air. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.